Luke chapter 17 is where we left off, if you want to go there. Luke chapter 17. Now, if you're visiting, again, our practice is to just study through the scriptures, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Thursday night, we're going through the Psalms. Sunday evening, we've been in Romans. Been going through the book of Luke. This section in Luke, going back to around chapter 14, I think, remember, Jesus was invited to a Pharisee's house on the Sabbath for dinner. He healed a man on the Sabbath, ticking them off, and then it just sort of escalated from there. And several chapters worth have been Jesus dealing with the Pharisees, the disciples who were there with him. And last week in Luke chapter 16, he had ended. Well, first he had talked about the steward. He told the parable of the steward who was had oversight of his master's goods and was a wicked servant, was ripping him off, and the master found out about it. And told him, get your affairs in order, get the books ready, because you're done, where you're not going to be steward anymore. And he took that window of opportunity from when he knew he was going to be let go until he had to stop working to go to all of the people who owed his master money and allow them to rewrite their bills for less money so that he would, in effect, rip off his master. But he would endear himself to those people who owed his master money so that when he was put out on the street, he'd have people who would be his friends and maybe could give him a job. And even though the guy was a crook, the master congratulated him for being wise in that he, not because he cheated, but because he took the window of opportunity that he had now to make preparation for the future. And then after the religious leaders scoffed at him about riches and whatnot, he told them the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus, the beggar who was laying at the rich man's gate, covered in sores, both died. Lazarus goes to paradise with Abraham, place of comfort. The rich man is in torment, and he asks Abraham to send Lazarus over to give him some water because he's burning, and Abraham says, no, sorry, there's a fixed gulf. You can't get from here to there. And he said, well, at least send him back to my brothers, because I have five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place. And Abraham says, look, they've got the law and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. Let them listen to that. And he said, no. But if someone was to come back from the dead, they'd certainly listen to him. And Abraham said, hey, if they won't listen to the scriptures, they're not going to believe even if someone raises from the dead. And the point of that, or at least part of the point of that, is that eternity is real. There are no second chances. And then what you do right now counts for forever. It impacts forever. And it is a wise person who takes their limited opportunity now to make sure that their future is secure. And it's in the context of that because, you know, this is divided into chapter and verses, but it originally wasn't so. And all of this is one scene and it all plays in. And it's why it's important. You'll see especially this morning why I think it's important to read stuff in context because the meaning changes a little bit when you just lift it away from the section that it's written in. After saying that, it says in verse 1 of chapter 17, then he said unto the disciples, it's impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now he's speaking to his disciples and he says, look, it's impossible that offenses won't come. They're going to happen. You can't avoid offenses. In fact, that word offenses, it's the Greek word underneath it is scandalon. It's the word we get scandalized from. But what it means, the scandalon in that culture originally was when you make a trap, it was like the trigger piece of stick that you would trip over. Or if you're thinking a mouse trap, it's the little wooden thing you spread the cheese whiz on, you know, so that the mouse, that's the scandalon. And it eventually came to mean something that would make someone stumble. And he said, it's impossible the people won't be stumbled. It's going to happen. The idea is you don't want to be the reason why they stumble. I mean, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, excuse me, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Jesus is a stumbling block. That the gospel itself is stumbling. Because when you come in and you find out, yes, Jesus says everybody's a sinner. What? I'm not that bad. I didn't say you were that bad. I just said you were a sinner. Well, that's stumbling. Or you need to be saved. What? You mean I just can't take care of it myself and be better next time? No. Well, I can't deal with that. That's a stumbling block. There are things that are going to stumble people. You are helpless. You need a savior. That stumbles some. And we know that's going to happen. And we spread the gospel. We tell people the truth. And some people can't get by the gospel. What you don't want to happen is you don't want them to never hear the gospel because you and I are so unpleasant or have so many other weird things going on that the message gets lost because what we are doing or who we are shouts so loud they can't hear the truth of what the gospel is. There is going to be stumbling. But woe to him who they come. It would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea than if he was to offend one of these little ones. You know, there are different things that we can do that are offensive that cause people to stumble, according to the scriptures. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, it says, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? Why do you look down upon him? Why are you judgmental? Or why are you looking down on him? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, as I say, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, that's the same word that's an offense here, in his brother's way. And we can do that. 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that we can do that by using our liberty, these freedoms we have in Christ. All things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. As I think Augustine said, love God and do whatever you want. When you become born again, when you've been forgiven your sins, the penalty of sin is gone. But you and I may have freedom to do things, and it's on an individual level. You know, there are some things that you may be free to do that I can't do. I don't drink. The Bible, nowhere does it say you shall not have a drink. It says don't be drunk. That's clear as a bell. But it doesn't say never have a drink, never have a glass of wine, never have a beer. But yet the Lord to me has said you can't do that anymore. It's not for you. And there's a lot of scriptures that say unwise it is. But for me, God said no more. Now, that's personal conviction. It's not law. The problem is when we take our personal convictions and turn it into law, or conversely, when we take our personal freedoms and we use them to cause others to stumble. The ultimate thing we're supposed to do is love. He says in 1 John chapter 2, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. If you and I, in everything that we have for personal requirements or personal freedoms, are always using those things in light of everyone else, like, okay, yeah, I might have the freedom to do that, but if I do that around this person, they've got a past. They've got a history with alcohol, and I might cause them to go back to being a drunk again if they see me taking liberty. Or they have a past in legalism, and if I try to lay some of my personal convictions on them, that might push them away completely and think God is too harsh. I mean, it can work either way. But if we love one another, if we're always considering each other before ourselves, and if we're always loving people we come into contact with, and rather than laying some trip on them about outward, I guess, symptoms of sin rather than the root problem. Because the last thing you want to do is offend one of the little ones. We're one of the little ones, but especially the little ones. He says, it would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he was cast into the sea. Now, there are two different millstones for grinding. One of them was smaller, you know, probably only weighed about 75, 90 pounds. The big one is the one that the donkey pushes, you know, huge stone, weighs tons. Either one, I'm not thinking it would be much fun to have wrapped around your neck and chucked into the ocean. I mean, I can think of a lot of different ways to die, and I have. I've sat up at night wondering about, if I have to die, how would I want to die? In my sleep is probably number one. Nuclear weapon going off directly over my head would be number two. You know, there's a whole bottom of the list. Fire is probably right up there. Burning, flesh-eating diseases. You know, there's a lot of different ways I could think of that's bad. Drowning is one of them. And this wouldn't, I don't even know if you'd drown. If you were in the center of the ocean and hucked off a boat with a huge stone wrapped around your neck, I mean, I can hold my breath probably 2, maybe 3 minutes if my life was on the line. Would I survive 3 minutes with a stone if I'm, I mean, how deep would I get? I wouldn't worry about, you know, the sharks or anything, because they'd just be seeing me go boom, right to the bottom. Would I implode? Would I? It's an answer that I don't think I ever want. But the interesting thing, he doesn't say that's what's going to happen to you. He says that would be better than what would happen if you're causing a little one to stumble. That's why he says, rather than worry and judge others, take heed to yourselves in verse 3. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, if your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. I don't like that. Personally, there are parts of the scripture I don't like. That's one of them, just in case. The rebuke somebody. I don't like to say things that are harsh to anybody. I don't like to tell people, you know, you're blowing it, you need to repent. If you do, there are some people who do, you have a problem, I think, personally. You haven't got a really good idea of who you are if you think that's a fun thing to do. But sometimes you have to do things out of love, right? Sometimes you have to say things that you wouldn't normally want to say. Example this morning. I come out into the lobby, and Glenn is standing there. He's got toothpaste in the corner of his mouth. And I said, Glenn, I love you. You got something in the corner of your mouth. Now, it wasn't comfortable for me to do. And the question is, why didn't his wife love him enough to tell him? Apparently, we had that discussion. But I love him, so I told him, you got something there. You know, love says the hard things sometimes. Because, truthfully, if it's a brother, you know, I could look at it and just laugh and not say anything. But then there might be a stranger come in here and say, they're a bunch of hygiene weirdos there. They don't even wipe their face. What's wrong with them? And be offended and leave. So out of love, I told him so someone else wouldn't be offended. And I know that's a weird example. But love is the rule. You know, in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, one of the things that's talked about is long-suffering. You know, what long-suffering is, it's to suffer a really long time. In fact, you read 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind. And the idea is it's long-suffering, it's patient, it's patient, it's patient, it's patient. And then after really suffering with someone a long time, then it's kind. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, putting each other first in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. Now, later on, he's going to tell us in the same chapter that we need to speak the truth, but in love, because all love is hypocrisy. If you just love, 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 we just love everybody, and everything goes, well, that's hypocrisy, because you're letting all kinds of garbage go. But all truth, truth, truth is brutality, so that there's this balance of speaking the truth, but doing it in a loving way, the way that you would like, and it all comes back to, how would you like someone to deal with you? You know, if I showed up at church with toothpaste in the corner of my mouth, I would want someone to tell me. I wouldn't want them to tell me from the front in the microphone like I just did, but I'd want them to do it privately. You want to do it in such a way that it doesn't embarrass, that it doesn't cause unnecessary pain. Because the goal is restoration, the goal is love. And he says, yeah, you rebuke him, and if he repents, you forgive him. It's just a simple command. There's no leeway here. Yeah, but I don't want to do it, you know. If your brother trespasses against you, call all your friends and tell them first and complain about what a moron they are for. That's a wicked plague on the church. I hope you know that, all right? Matthew 18 gives the way that it's supposed to work. If you have a problem with your brother or your sister, you go to them first privately and you tell them. And then if they don't receive it, then you find another spiritual brother or sister, and the two of you go, and you tell them out of love for them. And then if they don't receive it, then you go get help from the church. Because the idea is you always want to show grace. You always check yourself first to make sure that, you know, there's not a plank in your eye, Jesus said, before you deal with specks in someone else. And then once he repents, you forgive. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, it says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet or measure out, you shall be measured to you again. Now, people will take verse 38, lift that out of context, and say, give. If you just give to the Lord, I say, today is triple tithe Sunday. You give to the Lord, and he'll press it down. It's not talking about money. It's talking about mercy, grace, and judgment. And if you and I are graceful and merciful and loving and forgiving, then we can expect to receive that. If we're judgmental and harsh and cruel, we can expect to receive that. The way I like to look at this is when you find yourself offended, if the same measure is going to come back to you the way you judge it out, then take whatever that offense is and say, the way that I deal with this offense right here, this one, is how I am hoping God will deal with me when he talks to me about the ways that I've offended him. So how about you love, you show mercy, you show grace in the same measure you're hoping to receive it? Well, that would change everything. And then he says, and if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, come on, seven times in a day. Somebody's going to offend you the same way seven times in one day. Any of you married? I can easily say stupid things to my wife seven times in one day and ask to be forgiven. If I'm around her all day, almost guaranteed. I mean, that's a no-brainer. Do you think you offend the Lord seven times in one day? Can you sin against God in your thought life seven times in a day? I could do it in an hour. I might get that in before the service is out. I might get seven times in. And in case you think seven times is the big number, in Matthew chapter 18, Peter's going to come back to Jesus and say, now, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Is it seven times? Because this one guy, he's on number six, and I'm thinking one more, and then I can pop him. Is that how it works? And Jesus said, I don't say to you seven. I said 70 times seven. Okay, it's not a number. The idea is, seven is like the number of completion in the Bible. It means just keep forgiving. And then right after that, he tells that parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember, there's a guy, he owes way more than he could ever hope to pay. He goes to the king, and the king forgives him his debt. And then he turns around and goes to somebody who owes him $50, grabs him by the throat, says, you pay me everything or I'll throw you in jail. And then the master hears about it, calls him back in and says, you know, you wicked servant, I showed you mercy and you don't show it to. And he throws him into prison and says where he's there. It says his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then Jesus says this difficult thing, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. That's a hard thing, isn't it? But look, I mean, the apostles say, look what they say next. And the apostles said to the Lord, oh, increase our faith. God, are you kidding me? Seven times in a day? Oh, Lord, I need more faith for that. We're just not feeling it. And then, see, all this is tied together. And if you lift this out of context, I think it changes everything. The Lord said, well, if you had faith as of a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. See, they said, Lord, increase our faith. I mean, how can we receive that? Forgive somebody seven times? What if they don't mean it? Well, he says if they repent, not just if they say, sorry. Don't you hate that? You know, one of your kids punches another one of your kids. Tell them you're sorry. Sorry. You know, that's not sorry. I don't even like the tell them you're sorry. Because they're not sorry. And what are you teaching them? Say the words and be a little hypocrite and everything will be fine. And what are you teaching the other one? I got to take justice into my own hands is what you're teaching them. Wait till they turn around. Because obviously, mom thinks or dad thinks just saying sorry, which means ha ha. But if someone is really repenting seven times, see, look at it from the Lord's perspective. Because you know how we are. Someone sins against you, and you forgive them. But then you're watching them, you know. And then if they trespass in the same way against you again, all right, I'll forgive you. But buddy, my eye's on you, and I don't expect nothing from you. Is that how the Lord treats us after he's forgiven us twice? Boys, I hope not. No. It says he remembers our sin no more. I mean, and we deal with him like that. Like I can blow it today and be broken about it and I can repent to the Lord. And tomorrow I can expect that when I pray to God, he's going to hear me and there's nothing between he and I that once my sin is clean. But as humans, we don't deal that way, do we? How often do we then put them on that list of brothers who have offended me once or twice or three times and then that's it. I can't trust them at all. And they say, well, I don't have faith for that. I don't feel it. And he says, you know, look, It's not an issue of faith, because if you had faith as big of a mustard as a mustard seed, you could tell that tree, a sycamore tree, which has huge roots, get in the ocean and it would obey you. Now, has anyone in the history of the world ever done that? I haven't seen it. And personally, I don't think we're going to get to heaven and Jesus is going to say, "What is wrong with you people?" I mean, colonial days, you guys cleared all of those fields with axes and horses pulling stumps, and you just could have had faith to say, "Get down, tree," and it would have gone. Now, I don't think we're going to be rebuked for not throwing enough trees in the ocean when we get to heaven. I think the point he's making is it's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith. Because, you know, you can believe something very sincerely and be wrong. A lot of people have very sincerely held beliefs that just aren't true. We're at that time of year right now when my favorite analogy for that gets proved out, because there's ice out on the lakes. And there are people every year who sincerely believe that that ice is going to hold their pickup truck. And they drive on out there thinking that, you know, they're committed, because if you'll drive a $20,000 pickup truck onto the ice, you believe it's solid. There's no doubt in your mind it is. And many people would find out that they're sincerely wrong, and their truck goes to the bottom of the lake. It's not how strong your personal faith is. Like, it's something you work up. Like, you remember that story you used to read to your kids about the little engine that could? I think I can. You know, sometimes we live like faith is like that. If I can just, I believe, you know. It's like saying, I'm a tree. I'm not a tree. I can believe it with all my heart, but I'm not. And it's the object of your faith. It's not the strength of it. Jesus said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could make a tree leap in the ocean. It's not an issue of faith. It's an issue of obedience. That's what the problem is. Because look what he says next. Which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come in from the field, "Go sit down to meat," and will not rather say unto him, "Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you shall eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I trow not, or I think not, or... not. That's how I think he'd thank him. The servant, the doulos, this is a slave, a bond slave. And the slavery in Israel at the time, slavery happened, but it wasn't like we had slavery in the South. It was indentured servitude. You owe debt, you couldn't pay, you become the payment for the debt, and you work for someone to pay off your debt. The law said the most you could work was 7 years, so that was as long as someone was a bond slave for their debt. And he said, if you have someone who is doing that, who owes you a debt, they cannot pay, they are your servant, you have them working out on the field, they work all day on the field, they come in, you don't say to someone who is your servant who owes you a huge debt they can't pay, "Oh, will you come on in and you sit down now and you've worked and you can take care of yourself, and then when you're done..." No, you say, "Okay, now your next job is to cook me dinner. When you're done serving me, then you can go ahead and serve yourself. That's your job." And then if someone does that, who owes you a huge debt, and you're allowing them to work it off, after they do what their job is to do, do you thank them? No, I don't think so. He said, "Well, so likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded to you, say, 'We are unprofitable servants which have done that which was our duty to do.'" Forgiving something has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with obedience. He doesn't say, if you really feel like forgiving somebody, forgive. He doesn't say, if you have enough faith, "Oh, I just don't have faith to forgive them." No, he doesn't say that. It's all about obeying. It's about doing what he says to do. And we obey the Lord because we have a debt to him that's way greater. And look, I understand some of you guys had really messed up childhoods. You had abusive parents. You were abused by a brother or sister or by a friend or someone else. And they've offended you greatly. But as bad as any of that was, no one has offended you to the level that you have offended the Lord. He sent his son to die for you, to bleed and to die and to suffer eternal judgment on the cross. And you and I said to him, "I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care if your son died for me." That's an amazing offense against God. It's not about feeling, it's about doing. And the feelings will follow the actions. If you do the actions, the feelings will follow. Now, it says, finally, they leave that dinner. It came to pass, as they went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. Lepers. Leprosy, we call it Hansen's disease now after the man who discovered the bacillus that causes the virus. It was a plague in that day. We can arrest the symptoms. We still don't understand everything about the disease. We can't even cause it regularly. We're not sure exactly how it spread. They've tried tests and injected leprosy into people, and some people it just doesn't take. They still don't know exactly why. I don't know why anybody would volunteer to have it injected personally, but some people, I guess they must have paid them a lot. But whatever. We do know a few things about leprosy. It attacks your nerve endings, and what it does is it deadens the feeling. It's used in the scripture. Leprosy is a type of sin all over the place. He'll say sin is like leprosy because it works in many ways the same way. It starts with a deadening of feeling. It usually hits the extremities because your fingers, your toes, their temperature is lower than your core, and it works better in a colder situation. And, of course, sin comes into when you're cold or you're away from the Lord, it's easier to get infected. And it begins to slowly deaden the thing so that you don't have feeling in your feet. You don't have feeling in your fingers and your extremities. And when you don't feel something, you wound it, you hurt it, and you don't notice it. An infection sets in and it begins to rot. And lepers, in some places like in Luke 5 where Jesus healed the man, Dr. Luke, who wrote this, told us that he was full of leprosy. Full-on leprosy, a person has continually been wounded and rotting to the point where they're missing fingers, they're missing toes, their nose is maybe gone, covered. I mean, it's nasty disease. The Jews called it walking death, and they call it the finger of God, because there was no cure. If you got diagnosed with leprosy, it was a death sentence. You were put away. You weren't allowed to be near anybody. You were put out of your family. If you were married, that was the end of you being with your wife. That was the end of you seeing your children. It was the end of you going to the temple. It was the end of everything. And you went outside of the camp. You had to live in a leper colony. You were, you know, picking through the garbage. I mean, it was a nasty life. And you began to stink. That's why it says these guys were afar off, because they were not allowed to get close to other people. If they did, they had to yell out, unclean, unclean. A leper, by the way, was never cured. He was cleansed. It really is a lot like sin. Well, these 10 men are lepers, and obviously they have heard. And in Luke 5, Jesus had healed this man who was full of leprosy. So in that kind of community, word travels. You mean there's a guy who can fix this? Yeah, some carpenter. He did. Oh, well, I got to know who that is. So these 10 guys get together, and they get close by. It said they lifted up their voices, and they said, Jesus, you know, they're just shouting at the top of their lungs. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves to the priests. See, the priest was the one who diagnosed leprosy. In Leviticus chapter 13, there's a whole long passage that tells the priest, this is how you understand when someone has leprosy. And it really gives detail. Okay, if they have a sore on them and it's flaky and it's got white but there's no hair in it, or if there's a hair and it turns white, or if there's a hair it stays dark. I mean, there's all of this stuff. Because the priest, this was a death sentence. So they had to be exactly sure. They would shave a person, they would put them away for a week and then see if it spread or if it healed. Because you don't want to take away somebody's life for psoriasis. So they had to know. Leviticus 13, all the priests were extremely familiar with Leviticus 13 because it was how you figured out someone had leprosy. The next chapter, Leviticus 14, is really interesting because it says this is the law dealing with the leper in the day of his cleansing. This is what you do if someone has leprosy and then they're cleansed. But the interesting thing is, biblically, there is no record of any Jew ever being cleansed. There were two people in the Old Testament who had leprosy and then were healed. One was Miriam, and it was before the law was made. And God had her put out for a couple days, and then brought her back when she, you know, spoke against her brother. Take note of that, my sister. The other time was Naaman, who was a Syrian. He wasn't Jewish, and he was healed by Elisha. But other than that, nobody was ever healed. And there's this whole chapter of what to do if someone was healed of leprosy in the day of their healing for the priest. But they've never done it before. It's been in the Bible. It's been in the scripture for thousands of years. And these guys, whose job it was to know the scripture, they'd never done it. Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 5 heals that guy full of leprosy. And he says, don't tell anybody. Go to the priest as a testimony unto them. Because it was the high priest, it would have been Annas or Caiaphas, who would have had to proclaim that this guy was a leper and separated from society. And so he was to go back and say, I'm clean. And this guy said that I was supposed to go to you to do what was required? what was required. And so they go back and they look at Leviticus chapter 14, and it's a cool thing. They were to take two birds, one, and they would take an earthen vessel, kind of like we're, you know, made from the dust of the earth, and they were to take living, running water, and they would take this bird, and they were to kill the one bird and mix the water with the blood, and they were to take the second bird, and they were to dip it in that, like the sacrifice of one would lead to the cleansing of the other, and then they were to set it to go free. And then they would take a lamb, and they would sacrifice the lamb, and then the priest would take the blood of the lamb, and he would take and he would touch the ear of the guy who had been cleansed, which kind of signifies the cleansing of what you hear, and then his thumb of his right hand, kind of signifying what he would do, and then the great toe, big toe of, because it is great after all, the big toe of your right foot, and he'd touch that, signifying where you go. Then he would take oil, which speaks of the Holy Spirit, and he'd touch his ear, and he'd touch his hand, and he'd touch his foot, about how the leading of the Lord would be in those things. And then he would present him to the congregation and say, this is a leper who was now made clean, and he can be back in his society again. And of course, the priest, nobody had ever done that, thousands of years. And so everybody would be like, what is this? Where did this come from? How do we do this? And then people would say, how did this happen? And the leper would say, I don't know, this was this carpenter in Nazareth, right? And he just did it. And it was a testimony to the high priest. Well, now 10 show up. And Jesus, he said, all of you go back and go to the priest. So here you have the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, who are going to preside over Jesus' trial. And they will have had a stream of healed lepers showing up that need to be have this thing done. They knew. There was no doubt that they knew that he was the Messiah. And it's interesting. It says that it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. He didn't do it right on the spot. With the other guy, he did it right on the spot. He says, be healed. And fingers come back and his nose comes back again. Whatever was wrong with him is healed. And then he goes to the priest. These guys, they're all rotten together. And Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. And they're not healed. But they go. And it's interesting how as you step out in obedience, the healing comes. And they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He was one of those ones, he was like half Jewish, half something else. The Jews hated them. They would have nothing to do with him, except if you're a leper, I guess all bets are off. You know, when it becomes life and death, enemies sort of get together. You ever see the pictures of like the animals when there's a flood or an earthquake or something? And all the animals that normally eat each other, when there's a flood coming, they all run and stand on high ground together. Well, when you got leprosy, I guess, you can't really be picky about your friends. So they were hanging out with a Samaritan, and he's the only one that comes back. And Jesus answering in verse 17 said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith has made thee whole. See, he was healed of his leprosy as he was walking with the other 9 guys. And they were physically healed, but he still wasn't whole. He came back, and the implication is he was made whole spiritually. The other ones weren't. How many times do you see that? We see people show up at church because they're in a bind. And they, you know, they got to ask somebody where the address is of any church because they have no idea because they've never been there. But then when things get really hard, oh God, I need prayer. I'm in a bad way. If you fix this, if you bring her back, you bring him back. Or if you keep him away, I'll be in church every Sunday. I'll do whatever, I'll give, I'll do whatever. And then God comes through for him. And then, hey, have you seen so-and-so lately? No, somehow they just go on their merry way. But this guy came back because all 10 of them, okay, they've been healed of leprosy, but they're going to rot and die eventually. 10 out of 10 people still died. But spiritually, this guy was made whole. Seems like he came to faith. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God comes not with observation. They were saying, okay, put up or shut up. Where is it? Are you going to take rule? Because they expected the Messiah to come and throw off Roman oppression and sit on the throne. And he said, no. You've got critical scrutiny. That's not how it works. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Or better translation would be, it's in your midst or it's among you. He's saying, you're missing it. It's not about that right now. It's an internal thing. It's not an external thing. And he said unto his disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it, because after his resurrection and then his ascension, he's gone. And those who walked with him every day for 3.5 years, they'll long for the day when they're with him again. And they'll say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. You know, it's not going to be some secret return of the Lord. If you're from a Jehovah's Witness background and they believe that in 1914 Jesus came back in sort of some spiritual way, and no. Sorry. Jesus says when he comes back, nobody's going to miss it. Just like when you're at night and the lightning goes off and all of a sudden it's day for a second. He said, you know, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be like that. Every eye is going to see him returning to set up his kingdom. But first, must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. In the days of Noah, what was it like in the days of Noah? In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Whew, good thing it's not like that today, huh? It is only evil continuing. It's the same way. Wicked violence. And for, you know, God tells Noah, you got to build this ark. And he works on this thing for 100 years. And you know, there was probably an annual let's go laugh at Noah day. You know, because first of all, it had never rained before. Scripture tells us the earth was watered by a mist at that point. So there would never rain. This guy starts building this enormous boat on his front lawn. He's cutting down every tree within, you know, 20 miles and dragging it back. He's building this boat. And people are saying, what are you doing? I'm building a boat. What's a boat? Well, it's for floating on the water. What water? Well, it's going to rain. What's rain? They didn't know what rain was. Oh, it's going to rain. It's going to flood everything. And, you know, if you turn to the Lord and help me get on the boat, you can be saved. Yeah, right. I'll get back to you. And they watched this guy, whole generations. Hey, son, I'm glad you're old enough. Let's go laugh at Noah today. And they would watch him and laugh and scoff and continue on with life, marrying and just expecting things to continue like they always had until the day the flood came. And when the flood came, there were only 8 people who were right. Likewise also was it in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16 tells us what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 49, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread. They were proud of themselves. They had too much to eat, which led to an abundance of idleness. They had so much that they didn't have to work and they could sit around and amuse themselves all the time. It was in her and her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, so they were selfish. And they were haughty, more pride. And then it says they committed abomination before me. And you know, when people have way more than they need and way too much time on their hands and they're so proud that they're completely focused on themselves, they do all manner of wickedness. And we certainly see that today. And it says it was an abomination before the Lord. You know what an abomination is, biblically? It's something that makes you want to throw up, like immediately. You ever have anything like that that you get in your mouth that makes you just want to throw up? I've heard of syrup of ipecac, right? That's what they give you if you've swallowed something that you're not supposed to have in your stomach and it won't kill you to come back out. They put this down your throat, and I've never experienced it. I have experienced something in my mouth before that made me want to throw up almost immediately. I have this, my youngest daughter is 9, and she's fed with a feeding tube. She's got some problems, and so we have a tube. She's got little plugs jacked right into her stomach, direct shot in there, and all of her food goes through this tube. It's got a thing at the top and then a little thin tube. You hook her up, you know, lock it in, and she drinks liquid food. It's kind of like Ensure. It's called Pediasure for kids, and then we mix in some oil and other stuff to give her enough calories. But she gets fed every 2 hours, my wife and I hold her on our lap, jack in the tube and everything, and then you got to get that in there and get the tube positioned right, pour the food in there, then you unlock the little clamp, and the stuff goes in. Well, you know, sometimes when you're doing that, and she doesn't just sit there. She's 9, you know, so she doesn't necessarily just sit there like a limp rag. Sometimes she's fighting you, and you got to work. So normally what I do is I pinch that thing off a lot of times, and then I'll take that tube, and I'll hold it, and then I can hold her with one hand and get everything jacked in with the other one. Well, you know, there's been times before, one especially, where I remember I I put that thing in my mouth, and as I turned it to lock it in, I realized I hadn't clicked the little shut-off valve. And sometimes there's pressure in there, you know, so what's in comes out. And so I've got that thing in my mouth, and I get, like, stomach bile. It's basically vomit piped directly into my mouth. And, you know, someone else's vomit in your mouth, interesting how that works. It'll make you want to come right back out the other way. That was an abomination. That taste that I had in my mouth that made me want to rip my teeth out and eat a pound of mince, that was an abomination. Well, when humans are prideful and when they're lustful and when they're arrogant and when they have too much time on their hands and so they ignore God and focus on themselves, it makes God want to puke. And that's what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would gladly say that that's probably what's going on with most of our society today. God looks around at the suffering of the world, and then he looks at the United States and everything we've been blessed with and says, what the heck are you guys doing? What are you doing? You see those people starving over there, and you're worried about what? Which golf course you'll get to play on when you retire? Interesting thing, Lot was there with his family, and he, you know, judgment came. In Genesis chapter 18, God comes and talks to Abraham, and then he says, I got to let Abraham know what I'm going to do. I'm going down to destroy Sodom. And, of course, Lot's living there, Abraham's nephew. He's living in Sodom. And Abraham says, oh, my word, you're going to go destroy the place. Well, he says an interesting thing. He says, you're going to go destroy that place? He says, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Because Abraham was worried about his nephew, and he says, you're going to go down and wipe out that city, but what if there's righteous people in there? God, you're not just going to wipe out everybody, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, are you? That, you're judge. You're holy. You wouldn't do that. What if there's 50 people there in the city that are righteous? God says, okay, well, if there's 50 people there, I won't destroy the city. And then Abraham turns into an auctioneer. Well, hey, 45, how about 40, 30, 35, how about 30? And he talks God down to 10 people. What if there's 10 people that are righteous? And God says, nah, if there's 10 people that are righteous, I won't wipe it out. Of course, he knew exactly how many people there were righteous, which was zero. But at least there were Lot and his family who had somewhat of a relationship with him. And so he sends a couple angels in to Lot's house, and he says, it's time to go because we're going to wipe this place out. And they're hemming and hawing still about leaving. And you know the story, there's rampant militant homosexuality going in. They surround the house. They're beating on the door. They want to take the angels out of there and do bad stuff to them. And finally, the angels strike them all blind. And he says, we have to go. And then when they're dragging their feet, Lot and his wife and his two daughters, the angels actually grab him by the wrist and yank him out of there. And they say in Genesis 19, haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until you come thither. I can't do anything until you guys are out of here. Which, you know, when we look at end time stuff, and I'm not going to dwell on a lot of it because Luke 21 is when it really is going to come into play. But, you know, depending on what you think is going to happen in the last days, I don't think the church is going to be here to take a pounding from God in judgment. I believe they'll be taken out first because the God of all the earth will do right. It says we're not appointed under wrath, but under salvation. He said, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. If you come from a strict post-tribulational standpoint, wives, you should be careful. Because you believe that Jesus beats up the church before he brings her home. So that means what? Husbands slap your wives around? I don't think so. He says, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31, in that day, he which shall be on the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down and take it away. He that's in the field, let him likewise not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. And this is talking about the return. There's two different things, and we'll cover it in a couple chapters. There is Christ returning for his church when he takes us out of here, and then there's Christ returning with his church. And this is speaking of the latter, because when he takes you away, it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye. No one's going back into the house for stuff. This is talking about when he's returning and setting up his kingdom, and he's saying, you know, remember Lot's wife, because she left, but she was still longing for the stuff behind her, and she turned around and was destroyed on the way out, turned into a pillar of salt. And last verse I'll do, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. You know, going back to the story of rich man and Lazarus, there's that which is temporary and that which is eternal. The rich man was all about what was temporary. He was feasting sumptuously every day. He had more than enough, but he paid no thought to the eternal. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Really pretty foolish to trade something eternal for something temporary. The stuff of this life will all perish. It will all burn. It will all be left behind. But eternity is true. And if it is true, there's nothing in this life that compares to it. I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I don't know if you have stuff you have to deal with him. But I would encourage you, take a look at your life and see if there's things that need to change. Certainly if you don't know him, you've never asked him to forgive your sins, you've never repented and made him the Lord of your life, things need to change. And if you don't take care of that during this window of opportunity, there will be no second chance. I don't like saying that. I don't like saying that at all. I'd much rather talk about happy things. What the Bible tells me is speak the truth in love. And the truth is that this life is short. Soon will be past. I don't know if they had it yesterday or when exactly the funeral is, but there's a girl that I grew up with and went to school who was, 2 years older than me? Just died. Time was past. And it gets weird when you start seeing your friends in the obituary column, I'll tell you. It makes you think about things. And certainly, the thing that's eternal besides your own soul is the soul of everybody else in the room. So how we treat one another, well, one another should be way more important than anything we have for stuff. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you have given us so much, and then you sent your son to die for us. Lord, we don't deserve that. He did not deserve the penalty for me, and Lord, I do not deserve the forgiveness that he offers. But Lord, I'm so glad that he died in my place. Father, I pray that you would help us to live every day in light of your return, not knowing the day, but, Lord, expecting it. And, Lord, help us to love one another. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.